Good evening, everyone. I want to remind you that the offering that you're welcome to give, by no means obliged to give, for the mission, I just freely choose and happily choose not to keep, so it will go to Marisol Homes for pregnant single mothers who are homeless. So that's where it's going, and kind of happy to do things for others. It makes it a little more meaningful, as it were. On the back table, when you come in, you'll see some advertisements for a series of classes by Peter Sturr. He and I work together. He's a layman, I'm a priest, and we're in something called In Ipso. So we do a lot of teaching on interior life and prayer, and his series is starting around the end of the month, so just be aware that that's available for you. You may or may not know this. When you go to a parish mission, or any mission, if you are, you know, basically faithful to it, it's all of three nights, you have available to you something called a plenary indulgence. Does anyone not know what a plenary indulgence is? Did anyone not hear what I said? Okay, one person had the honesty, okay. It's an unusual thing, it's an unusual title, but it's a marvelous thing. So when we go to confession, if we make a good confession, it's thorough, we get forgiveness of sins, and we get at least some of the healing or the remedy for the consequences of the sins. But if we die then, we often will go to purgatory, not because we're not forgiven, but because there's still some need for further healing. A plenary indulgence is given by the church, and the church wants to give it, especially when we're dying, that even that would be removed. In other words, there our Lord and the saints of history have offered their suffering so much, the church thinks of this as a great treasury of grace and wants to bestow this beautiful extra grace on people who have faith. So that is what is available after a mission. Three evenings of that and you get that kind of gift. So it has the usual usual conditions, and if I'm not mistaken, it's not in order of importance, that you go to confession either during or soon after, that you receive communion with the intention of receiving the plenary indulgence, that you pray for the intentions of the Holy Father, and then this last one is a real kicker, that you're freed from attachment to sin. Never figured that one out because I'm not sure I'm there. But anyway, those are the conditions as I recall them. But it's a beautiful grace. It just says how much the Lord and the church wants us to go straight to heaven when that time comes. But even in the midst of this life, sometimes it's very wonderful to receive those graces for, purity of soul, but also fruitfulness of soul. So it's a beautiful thing. At the end of the night, I hope I remember to do this. Oh, you know what? I was going to say I have to give you a blessing. When I bless you with the Eucharist, then my intention will be to grant that grace through that blessing. That's better than blessing with an image of Jesus. We're going to bless you with the real Jesus. So, okay. All right, if you would I'm choosing the same song every night because it's just easier that way, but also people tend to sing it more when they know something and repeat it a few times. So if you'd look up Come Holy Ghost, OCP, we'll do that right after the opening prayer. Come Holy Ghost, OCP. It'll give us the same translation. All right. Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All glory be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All praise to you for the gift of life, the gift of new life and salvation in Jesus Christ, for the opening of heaven by Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. Thank you for calling us into his body, the church. Thank you for calling us to eternal life with you. Please pour your Holy Spirit upon this great time, this great opportunity, this humble mission. And pour your Holy Spirit especially upon us to really hear you speak, to hear you call us to and to respond with true faith and love. We ask in a very deep way, not only for the intercession of Our Lady Mary, but the intercession of St. Peter, who is such a fabulous and flawed model of the call, and yet you made him a saint through all of that. And we thank you for this great example, this great inspiration. So we ask Mary's intercession, St. Peter's intercession, St. Joseph's, and our guardian angels. In Jesus' name, Mary's intercession, we pray. Amen. So tonight, as advertised, we're going to go to the Eucharist as our super substantial everything. I'll have to explain that through the talk, and by the end, hopefully it'll make complete sense. So the most powerful place where Jesus spells out for us what it is he has done for us and what he has left for us in the Eucharist is in John chapter 6, especially the verses 55 and following. That's what the FF means. And they're extremely strong. Even when I was looking up some sites today, and I noticed many Protestant sites with John 6, they absolutely avoid these particular passages. They use all the other ones that aren't so explicit, because without a priesthood, they don't have this. Very sad, because many of them have a genuine faith. So we listen as Jesus says so explicitly, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." So the Jews, that's just everyone, his followers, those who were just listening, disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, so he doubles down here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is intensely powerful preaching on the part of Jesus. No one in the history of the world had ever said anything like it. And afterwards, if anyone ever even drew close to that, you'd say, "My gosh, this person needs to be in a mental institution." So Buddha never said, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." He gave teachings. Muhammad, for sure, never said that. Jesus alone said it. And as you heard, many then withdrew. They'd been following him, so many miracles to see, the teachings were so powerful, whatever. But when Jesus states this, and he doesn't back up or back down, he doubles down, they withdraw. Is that interesting today, how many people will leave the church and not give a second thought to missing the Eucharist? We sometimes have to say, now, did they really know? Did they come to believe? Oh, absolutely. But wow, it's repeated in much of history. But then the classic line, which I want to draw your greatest attention to, is Jesus then hasn't doubled down, or hasn't backed down, he's doubled down. He says to the 12, "Will you also go away? Is it too much for you?" Simon Peter answers him, the classic line of faith that we talked about the first night. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Here it is, "You have the words of eternal life. You have said that it is so. I saw you when you said, set out into the deep for a catch of fish. I went, and what you said was true. And I said, at your word, I'll do it. When you said to people, be healed, they were healed. And on the lake, when I said, if it's really you, tell me to come to you across the water, you said, come. And I walked on water. You have the word. So what he's basically saying, though, is, Lord, honestly, I'm not sure I really get this one. Eat your flesh and drink your blood. Wow. You know, I'm tempted to go with them. But I know your word. You've said it. It must be so, even if I don't grasp it. And to be truthful, after 32 years of priesthood, praise God every day for that gift, I would have to say, do I understand the Eucharist? I don't know. And why it's so essential. Do I believe by God's grace? Yes, I do. And do I experience because of that? Yes. But wow. All right, so you have said it. Even St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a beautiful little hymn. Does anyone here know? You can raise your hands if you do. Adoro te devote. Ever heard that song? Really? Where'd you go to school to hear something like that? Tell me later. All right. It's a beautiful tune, and he's writing about adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. And it's really quite striking. He even says, Godhead here in hiding. In other words, when the adoration is going on, you see a host. He says, Godhead here in hiding. You're the infinite God. And I look at this, you know, what looks like a piece of bread. You're hiding. But at your service, Lord, here I am, lost in wonder at the God thou art. You would take over a piece of bread. Wow. But here's the more important line. Seeing, touching, tasting are in thee deceived. How says trusty hearing, that shall be believed. It's very hard. Our senses are telling us, every four of our five senses are telling us, that's not the living God, that's not Jesus Christ. So if I look at a crucifix, for example, and I say, well, it looks like Jesus. I can make that out. It looks a little bit like metal too, but it looks like Jesus. It feels like Jesus. I feel legs. I feel little toes there. I feel the arm. I feel the head, the crown of thorns. Looks like Jesus. Feels like Jesus. It's not Jesus. It's metal. But then Thomas is just marveling at this. Seeing, touching, tasting are in thee deceived. So when I come by God's grace to receive the Eucharist, tasting doesn't taste like the Son of God. Seeing, looking at it, doesn't look like the Son of God. Seeing, touching, tasting, right. It still tastes like bread. Are in thee deceived. How says trusty hearing? There's only one of five senses that tells me the truth about the Eucharist. And Peter was going along with this. He heard something. He heard a word. Even though his mind thinking of eating someone's flesh, gross. But Lord, you said it. There must be a way in which this is utterly true. Only hearing tells us the truth. Because he goes on, what God's Son has told me, take for truth I do. Truth himself speaks truly, or there is nothing true. If God's Son lies about something, then there's no truth you can know anywhere. So all four of my five senses are deceived. They can't perceive the reality. Only hearing tells me the truth, because God's Son said, this is my body. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Truth himself speaks truly, or nothing at all is true. It's a beautiful hymn. I'd love to sing it for you, but I put you to sleep, so there we go. All right. So beautiful. All right. Now, we have to ask ourselves, so what is the Eucharist? And if you're a good Catholic and you have some education, you'll say, it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. 100% right. And then I might ask you, what does that mean? Why do we need the body, blood, soul, and divinity? Why is it those four things? Especially, why is the Lord's body and blood? And it might go even farther. When our Lord, on the night before he died, took bread and said the blessing, he also took a chalice, and he left two forms of his presence, not one. He left two. As a Catholic, wouldn't you want to know why two? Isn't one quite sufficient? Now, I love in my class to play with this, because almost no one ever gets the answer. I love with glee that you have to struggle. But anyway, I'm going to relieve you of the struggle. So why are there two forms of his presence? Well, the question is answered by another question. When were Jesus' body and blood made separate? When were Jesus' body and blood separated? You can say it. At his death, yeah, on the cross. Not just when the spear went in, but he bled the whole way. He really shed everything for our salvation. So it's a little bit strong to say, but this is the most traditional Catholic teaching there is. That when we celebrate Mass, it's not just, bing, bing, there's Jesus' body and blood. When it's separated, and we always prepare the Eucharist always with two species, the bread and the wine, that means what are we doing? We're doing what he said, do this in memory of me, do this offering of my death. Every time we're at Mass, especially at the consecration, we have represented to us the death of the Lord. You might say, well, how cheery is that? I know, but hang in there. The death of the Lord, that's the only time that body and blood are separate, that they were in Jesus. We're celebrating, even St. Paul said, and I think you have it in your text, at the very last text, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this chalice, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are celebrating his death. Now, by the way, just to kind of give you a quick little insight into things, when do the body and blood come back together? You can answer. Anyone? At communion time, do you remember seeing the priest put a little bit of the host into the precious blood? And if we're receiving under both species, they come together in us. When did Jesus' body and blood come back together? Resurrection. So therefore at Mass, right at the consecration, we are really present, not just with some abstract body and blood of Jesus, we're really present at his passion and death. Not just symbolically, really. And then in communion, even though that's still the death of the Lord, in communion as they're brought together, we are then present really at and in his resurrection. At Mass, that is all actually happening. Amen? That's something. You ought to just like go out on the pew right now and just, hello, I just got to, you know, pass out on the Lord's grace. Like, I mean, wow. All right. So it's kind of heavy. But now then, again, those who've had my class know part of what I'm doing. I'm just taking it to a different conclusion tonight. All right. So we have to say, so what happened at the cross? All right. Well, we know there was so much suffering. All right. But he did it out of pure love for us, for our salvation. Excuse me. But what really was accomplished at the cross? What really did Jesus do at the cross? I'd love to torture you by asking and make you hearing some of the possibly wrong answers, but eventually Catholics do start saying the right things. They just need a little encouragement. So what happened? So first of all, we know, and this is one of the biggest things we talk about, sin was forgiven. Sin was defeated. Do you want to be near that at Mass when sin was defeated? Oh my gosh, yes. Especially my own sin. Death was defeated. So every time I'm at Mass, I am at the moment when death was defeated, when heaven was opened for all those who come to believe. Satan was defeated. Don't raise your hands, but does anyone struggle sometimes with attacks from the bad guy? Going to Mass, Satan was defeated. Yes, I really want to be at that moment when Satan was defeated. What else happened? Boy, there's so many things to say here. All right. Every grace that comes into our lives, every good thing from God was gained for us on the cross. Every grace from the time of the cross until the second coming was gained at the cross. So when Jesus is represented to us at Mass, yes, he wants to pour the graces now out that we need now. Everything was gained. Incredible. The height of love, the perfection of love, the perfection of virtue happened at the cross. When we're near Jesus and we receive him, we receive the full development of all virtue, especially love. We are nourished by his full, utter development of virtue. This one might sound a little bit odd to you at first. At the cross, true worship of the Father was given. Worship is another word for total love of God, to give God the total love. On the cross was the first time, and really the only time in history, where total worship, total love of God was given. And so every time we're at Mass and we offer Jesus to the Father, I know a lot of us don't know to do that, we actually are offering to the Father infinite worship, infinite praise and thanksgiving. When we offer our own, we offer finite worship and praise and thanksgiving, and that's a beautiful thing. But when we offer Jesus, not just the priest, we do too, when we offer him to the Father, we give the Father what he most deserves, infinite praise, worship, and thanksgiving. Whoa, had enough yet? No, you're glutton, so we will continue on. Little joke. Good, someone's laughing. I like this. Okay. All right, so all of this on the cross was gained for us in general, for all time, for all people. But our Lord is such a personal God. And while he could have made it something different, he said, I want this available to all people of all time because I want to apply these graces to Susan in this week, to Ralph in this particular day, in these particular circumstances, when you fell here, when you rose again here, when you struggled for this virtue here, when you struggled to love your wife for my sake or your husband for my sake or your kids, whatever. I want to be with you and in you. I want to apply all of this personally now in 2001 and whatever today is, March 3rd, to us. Incredible. Incredible. Why would anyone do such a thing? Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but why would anyone like God do such a thing? But if you think for a minute about parenting, so I'm very happy to have a family in the first pew. If you think about parenting, and most of you have been a parent in a very, very different way than I have, I'm going to ask you, is parenting easy? Is parenting just a little bit of work? Or is it a lot of work? And it's not easy. It's a lot of work. And yet, look at that. Look at when you raise a kid for 18 years, how much loving sacrifice goes into that. Does any kid have any idea how much loving sacrifice there is? Not at all. And you don't expect that. But the more you give, the more they're capable one day to enter into a marriage, start to have kids, and give that total gift of self to raising kids. Loving sacrifice. Do you start to hear it? Jesus, you have no idea how much you need to be nourished on loving sacrifice. Just like kids have no idea, and yet they need it, and they receive it. And that doesn't mean there are perfect parents in the world. There are no such perfect parents except for Our Lady, and then Joseph got really, really close. But he is the perfect parent. And again, just if kids said, well, Mom and Dad, I just want to let you know I'm 5 years old now and I don't need to brush my teeth. Oh, and by the way, I don't need to go to school. We're good. If he like, yeah, that's sweet. That's really sweet. But you're going to go anyway. And, you know, because you have no idea how much you need that. Oh, and I don't need to be fed anymore, so we can stop that too. Yeah, that's nice. You have no idea how much you need that. So that's going to continue. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Boy, these are hard words. And yet, a parent could say something like that in an imperfect way. Wow. And even if we go to the depths of things, like when a woman is pregnant, is she not giving her body and blood for the life of the other? And without that, the child wouldn't be born. Again, it's a human analogy, but wow. Our God realizes we have such a need. Now, this isn't accessible to rational thinking. In other words, Buddha could never figure out that we needed to feed on God. Muhammad didn't. Zoroaster never figured it out. No one has figured it out. The Jews didn't figure it out. The Son of God had to come into the world and say, now that I'm here, I've had to reveal many things to you, but now one of the biggest things, you really need to feed on me. You have no idea how much, but I've come to reveal this. But when he did, you know, he was a little direct about it. Many people turned away, as again they do today. But that's that beautiful line that I'm going to again go back to St. Peter. Lord, wow. I mean, even now, even though maybe it's partly explained to me, wow, really? And yet, with St. Peter, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. If what you say isn't true, nothing is true. And we've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Teach me about this. Teach me a lot about it. Now let's go to an example. Let's flesh this out in the life of St. Francis Xavier Nguyen Van Thuan. I think I got that right. So he was a Vietnamese archbishop and cardinal who in 1975, when Saigon fell in Vietnam, the communists overran everything and we withdrew our troops. And within a few days of Saigon's fall, he was arrested for being an archbishop and was sent away to a re-education camp. Yeah, clearly as an archbishop, you have no idea what's for the good of the people. We the communists do. You need to be re-educated. He would be there for about 13 years, but there's so many extraordinary things, and I have to do a little preamble here. So in the time, for the first 10 or 11 years, most of that time was spent in a cage, 4 feet by 4 feet by 4 feet. What does that tell you? He was about 5'5" or so. It means you can never stand up straight, you can never sleep straight. And it was a cage, rarely let out. That was part of the torture. And yet from the cage, and then you'll hear something even more astounding, he led his diocese. He would smuggle out what he's learning from the Lord. And more than that, the guards that were assigned to him, he would get into these conversations and he would bring them step by step into great conversion. So much so that the commander said, this is terrible. We can't keep sending so many people there. He's perverting their minds. They're becoming Christian and we're trying to make him a communist. So they just assigned one guy and it said better to lose one guy than to lose all these others. But it was incredible what he did from a 4x4x4 cage. So here we go now. He said, when they imprisoned me in 1975, a terrible question came to my mind. Will I be able to celebrate Mass? The former Archbishop of Saigon explained that when he was arrested, he was not permitted to take any of his personal belongings. But the following day, he was allowed to write his family to request essentials like clothes and toothpaste. He wrote, please send me some wine as medication for my stomach problems. His family understood immediately what he wanted, and they sent him a small bottle labeled medicine for stomach ache. They also concealed some hosts among his clothes. The police asked him, do you have a stomach problem? He replied that he did. Then here is your medicine. He said, now remember, 4x4x4 cage. He said, I shall never be able to express my joy. Every day I celebrated Mass with 3 drops of wine and 1 drop of water in the palm of my hand. Every day I was able to kneel before the cross with Jesus, drink with him his most bitter chalice. Every day when reciting the consecration, I confirmed with all my heart and with all my soul a new pact, an eternal pact between Jesus and me, through his blood mixed with mine. They were the most beautiful masses of my life. Later, now it's nice to be an archbishop and celebrate Mass, you know, you can't always, if you're not ordained, you can't do that. Later, the archbishop was assigned to a group of 50 prisoners. They slept in a common bunk. Each one had the right to 50 centimeters of space, which is about that. That's 50 centimeters, so that's your bed. And it's just a big flat piece of wood. He said, we arranged it that five Catholics were next to me. Lights went out at 21:30, and everyone had to go to sleep. In bed, I celebrated Mass by heart and distributed communion by passing my hand under the mosquito net. We made envelopes with cigar paper to conserve the Most Blessed Sacrament. I always carried the Eucharistic Christ in the pocket of my shirt, like a simple monstrance all the time. With the help of his Catholic companions, the Archbishop gradually passed the Eucharist to dozens of other prisoners. They all knew Jesus was among them and that he cures all physical and mental sufferings. At night, the prisoners took turn in adoration. The Eucharistic Christ helped in an unimaginable way with his silent presence. By the way, they all would have been, if the guards had found out, they would have been immediately arrested and most likely shot. All of them. Many Catholics began to believe again enthusiastically. Their testimony of service and love made an even greater impact on the other prisoners, and even some Buddhists and non-Christians embraced the faith. Jesus' force is irresistible. The darkness of the prison became a paschal light. For the Archbishop, Jesus began a revolution on the cross. The revolution is the revolution of the civilization of love must begin with the Eucharist, and from here it must derive its force. So, in prison, here's great opportunity to be nourished by the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and spread him, and not just him, his fellow Catholics. And you know, sure, if all of us were in those situations, we would be extremely sad and wail even. And yet Jesus wanted to be in prison with them to share their crosses, share their hopes in an unimaginable way, that he had already borne it and he wanted to bear it with them then, 1975 and on, in just outside of Saigon, in that prison camp. And then what happened was so remarkable because of the faith of what the Eucharistic Jesus really does. Wow, so personal. Amen. Yeah. Giddy up. So, the Archbishop, his cause is already being promoted for canonization. And if you ever have the privilege to talk to some of our Vietnamese Catholics, many of whom are in the city, and you mention his name, the likelihood of watching a gesture of great reverence comes up. Because not just of his accomplishments, how much he loved not only the guards, but the people of his diocese that he continued to lead. And they were so nourished, like Christ himself was nourishing them, because he became Jesus. He became what he received. So fruitful. So these are dramatic things, and they still go on in parts of the world today, certainly in China, even with the Vatican Agreement, which would appear to be a disaster, the Vatican Agreement with China, absolutely many are in prison for their Catholic faith. So why do we not see so much radical transformation of those who receive the Eucharist today, to the extent that we can see it, because more of it's in the soul, but why don't we see more of that? Why do we see so many young people, middle-aged people, eventually just walk away and don't even talk to me about Mass? All right. Well, again, many times I don't think they really know. They've not come to experience. They've never been invited into faith. But many other things go on, too. So I'd like to tell you just another brief story that I think elucidates this. A friend of mine that was a Jesuit, he's now deceased, He came of age in the 60s, and he was not in, in a Jesuit formation yet, but he was in his late teens and early 20s in the 60s, and so he was, let's see, how should we say this nicely? He was exploring all of his options. Yeah, both religious, deeply intimate, all those other things, and he was just kind of, you know, doing what the standard, especially in the sexual revolution times, well, yeah, let's have a look at everything. Now, his mother, a very pious mother, a Polish mother, had been in the concentration camp in World War II, and she was seeing this in her son, and she'd raised him pretty well in terms of the faith, but she saw him going astray. And she prayed a lot, and she said, and one day she gave this witness. She said, "Son, I'd like to talk to you. I've told you many stories about the concentration camp that, that I was in, and I think even her future husband was in as well. But, and I've told you what the Nazis did, and I've told you the horrors that we saw and that we witnessed." And she said, "But you know what? We all, every one of us, we always knew the difference between right and wrong. And that was one of the really sustaining things in those camps. We knew the difference between right and wrong. Son, you're doing a lot of things, and I love you and I'm your mother, but you're doing a lot of things. And I look at your generation, and son, you have it harder than I did. I was in a concentration camp. You have it harder than I did, because your generation doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. It's harder for you." Within 6 months, he had a big conversion because it was so beautifully testified to. Now, that was 1960s. Is it better or worse today? Oh my gosh. Yeah, it's hard for communists, for Catholics in China. It's very hard for them. They go to prison for their faith. But in a certain way, without in any way belittling that, it's harder today in this society because we're a little bit, I'm sorry, not necessarily we here, but we're kind of naive. In that first night, I talked to you about how communism works a little bit in the free world, how there's this ongoing demoralization that's extremely planned, extremely planned. And the communists, most of whom are American, are very patient, very persevering, but they want control. And this constant process of taking something that no one would ever think is right, and over the next 20 years, through movies, through literature, how you approach it, people start to say, you know what? It's not only not so bad, that's a good thing. It's incredible what's happened. So in a way, we need the Eucharist more than even our communist brethren. But we don't perceive the need in any way the same way because we look around. Look how good life is, and there are many beautiful things, especially to live in the United States in this day and age. What a beautiful thing. And yet powerful, powerful forces lead people to terrible things. In fact, among youth, at least in for the last 100 years or so, there's never been a time of so much youth suicide. We're so happy we want to take a gun and or whatever. My gosh, what a terrible statistic, and many others like it. But a beautiful testimony given with such love, and then not only did Ray, Father Ray, have a great conversion, and I say this with respect, he was a true believing Catholic as a Jesuit. All right. So why doesn't it all take place today? Sometimes we don't know really our true needs. We don't really see everything that's going on and how much we need sacrificial love to lead us to what's truly good, to lead us what's truly of Christ, and to be nourished deeply. Many people say, "Well, if I have a great education, if I have lots of entertainment, if I have all the people that I love around me, that's all I need." Those can be some marvelous things, and yet, what's the true need? I need to feed on the sacrificial love of Jesus. So that's one of the things that limits us today. Another one is, and I say this with enormous respect to all involved, because I certainly have made mistakes in this area, is many Catholics, at least in the United States today, don't know to receive the Eucharist in what we call a state of grace. Do you know that particular phrase? A state of grace means that I'm free from serious sin. Now people say, "Oh, no big deal, I haven't killed anyone lately, Father." Well, I'm really glad to know you haven't killed anybody, but there's more serious sins than murder. A lot more. And so many people actually wound themselves on the Eucharist when they receive outside of a state of grace. Even St. Paul writes about that, although we never hear it in the church. This passage has been completely edited out of all of our readings. But if you want to look it up, it's a little too long to go into now. But 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the enormous need to receive the Eucharist in a state of grace. So we receive easily the Eucharist unfruitfully. It's very easy to do that. And I don't want you to start like judging people like, are you, you know, like when they go to communion, are you in a state of grace? That's not for us to do. But individually, to look at ourselves, yes. But also, has faith been developed? You know, when our Lord introduced the Eucharist, it wasn't the first thing he introduced. Because faith in the Eucharist and what it is a bit of a high thing. He didn't start with that. It would be too much. And if you go through an RCIA class today, you never start on the Eucharist. You start with God, his son Jesus, development of faith. What are some initial parables that he did? Exactly what Jesus did. He gradually developed the way of faith for people and what's really needed. Faith is like a little seed in us, and it has to be germinated, it has to grow a little bit, and then when it becomes a bit of a stronger plant, whatever, it can take on more things. So we need to grow our faith a fair bit more. But that's where Peter's words are so, I think, so helpful. Lord, now I'm paraphrasing a little bit. I don't really understand what you said and why this is so necessary. But we're not going to leave you, Lord, because you have the words of eternal life. Your word is it. If you have said this, we will believe. And we've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the only credible thing to do before God. But the other thing to say about developing heroic levels of virtue by coming to Mass and developing the heights of Christian life is, it's a bit of an obvious answer, why don't we see big things? Well, if I look at my 12-year-old son or my 10-year-old daughter, do I say, okay, you clearly have a gift for music, so you're already a concert pianist? No, it takes time. Kids develop over time. The power of this grace, of the Eucharistic grace, develops over time. He knows that we often are weak in faith, or we're struggling with this virtue, whatever. And he knows it's hard for us to believe in how much we need this nourishment. He knows all of that. Just like kids have no idea how important many of the things they receive really are. Eventually they will. And they have no idea how important the sacrificial love of their parents is. My mom died 3 years ago, and I would say, I'm not trying to be falsely humble here, but I would say I sinned against my parents by not thanking them enough. Not that they were perfect, I can point out their mistakes, but they did a lot of good, and now that I feel she made it to the Lord, many times I'd say at least once a week, I say, thank you, Mom. I had no idea how much you gave and how little you asked. I didn't even see how fruitful that would be. I had no idea. And he did so much with love and care, whatever. I thank her very much, very often, especially for her faith. It was a simple faith, but a rich faith. Well, to be raised by a mother who really had faith, wow. All right, so it takes time, and we go through lots of ups and downs, but Jesus wants to nourish us on him. Not just so that we live good lives, but so we're strengthened for that, but actually over in the process of life, we become what? I'm going to say it. Here it comes. Another Jesus. To become what we receive. You can say, Father, yeah, I mean, I'm not saint material. From a human point of view, that's correct. From God's point of view, you are. Not by your own merit, but he wants to feed you on that which you will become. You want to try and amen on that, or do you want to take a little time? Because amen is always what? May it be so. It's actually a beautiful response of faith. Every time in church when we have the opportunity to say amen, I know the way habit is, we just say it because that's what everyone does. But that's a very high honorable moment. As you've heard things prayed and you say amen, you're saying, just like with Peter, you have the words of eternal life, God. You are the Son of God. I believe. And that activates what has been prayed. All right. So now we have just enough time, praise God. All right, so I'm emphasizing very much like the first night, what Jesus gives as a statement of faith, and then how we are called to respond. So Lord, if it's really you walking on the water, tell me to come to you across the water. Come, okay. That's a pretty dramatic scene. But this one, Jesus says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, it's so easy to receive the Eucharist without faith. You know, well, it's what we do. We get in the line, and that's just what we do. But, wow, when you say amen, you're saying what Peter said. Lord, I'm not sure I understand it even now, but you said it. You have the words of eternal life. But let me go with one more word that's very, very dramatic, I would say, for us as Catholics. So, this will be on page 2 of your handout, the very top of page 2. So when we pray the Our Father, the great prayer of Jesus, which I hope we pray rather often, and we don't just recite, but we take some time to really pray in Our Father. I really hate to say this, but we are... we're praying a mistranslation. And there's a very, very serious mistranslation in the Our Father, which really should knock us out as Catholics. Now, because the Church has approved it and has used this for many, many centuries, the Lord is so good and he's going to honor that. He knows what he intended, so fine. But so the beginning, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, all wonderful. But when we come up to the particular line in the middle, where you see something, a different translation, you say super substantial for daily. So when our Lord first taught his disciples the Our Father, they of course heard it. They heard it in Aramaic, and the scriptures are written in Greek. So when they went to write out the Our Father in Greek, and they came to give us today our blank bread, they made up a word. The word is in Greek, epiousion. They made up a word. It doesn't exist anywhere in Greek. You have to say, well, that might be significant. They invented a word. And they had in Greek a word for daily, and that's not the word that they made up. Which means daily is a really, really, sorry, I love being a Catholic. I love being a Catholic priest, but it's really a wrong translation. So in Greek, the word again is epiousion. Epi means above, ousion means being, which means it's the above being bread. The bread that is above this life of being. Interesting, isn't it? St. Jerome, when he was doing his translation, said, wow, there's no reference to this word anywhere. Man, this is a crazy word. And he said, but I got to translate it right for the Latin world. And he did a right translation. And he translated it as, give us today our super substantial bread. But the Church has mostly kept daily. Now, the Catechism, when it brings this up, it says, daily is a nice translation, here's why. it's true. But it says, but the literal meaning really is super substantial. The literal meaning is, actually, give us today our Eucharist. Did it ever dawn on you that when you say, give us today, day, our daily bread, and you're repeating day, there might be something wrong with the translation? Like, why would Jesus repeat day? There's no reason. Give us today. In other words, it's a great prayer. Lord, there's a lot of things that we think we need that we don't need, but there are some things we really need. You know, I need food, clothing, shelter. I need a place to raise a family, et cetera, et cetera. But Jesus said, yeah, I know, but you don't know what you need entirely. And so he made a prayer, and it's incredible. He said, give us today our super substantial bread, the bread that is above everything in this life. And why do we make a prayer that way? For a couple of reasons. One, to recognize that nothing in this world will ever fully satisfy. And the longer we're with anything, it will never satisfy, not even a little. But also, give us today our super substantial bread. In other words, let me live a life by which I am worthy to receive this. Or let me go to confession, let me repent of my sins so that I may be worthy. I want to desire this more than anything else. That's not a natural thing. It's not a natural thing at all. So we have to be trained around what we really need. Give us today, Jesus says. Now what he said in Aramaic, none of us know. Our epiousion bread, our super substantial bread. Incredible. So that's a word of the Lord that said, I want you to pray often. Give me today, give us this day our daily bread. So when we pray in our Father, now, again, I want to say this with respect because I've done this so much in my life, but I would say we often recite the Our Father more than pray the Our Father. And we're good at reciting prayers. And sometimes when I'm in a rush, man, can I recite loads of prayers in like 3 minutes. And like at the end, I almost have to apologize. Like, Lord, I think I kind of meant that, but, you know, I gotta get it done. But one lady a couple years ago shared this tremendous testimony. Just tremendous. She'd been an active Catholic all of her life. She had, at that point, 7 kids. And, you know, they will end up, right now, 6 of the 7 practice their faith. Like, that's not bad. So she was in her late 40s. She went to a spiritual director. She was going to Mass every Sunday and a little bit daily. She went to a spiritual director and she said to him, I don't know how to pray. That's great. I don't know how to pray. You go to Mass every Sunday. I don't know how to pray. And he listened to her and was very good to her. And at the end of the hour, he said, well, yes, I will be your spiritual director, but we got to work on that prayer thing. So what I'd like to ask you to do for the next month at least is take 10 minutes a day to start your prayer, and take 10 minutes to pray one Our Father. She looked at me and she said, I thought he was crazy. Take 10 minutes to pray one Our Father. In other words, actually pray it. Take lots of pauses and really work with it. She said, Father, after 2 months, it changed my entire prayer life, and I had actually started to pray. Marvelous. Marvelous. I sometimes wish that Mass would take 3 hours. If you have tomatoes, you can throw them at me. There's one priest down in Colorado Springs. He does a 40-minute daily Mass. And sometimes he's a bit slow when he does the Mass. When he goes out, there's a guy generally that's going, half an hour, no more. But we're good at reciting Mass, but even a few times when I've celebrated Mass with people, we've gone a little slower. Wow, so many things can open up. Not to drag it, but to open it up. All right. So much for us. And you have this beautiful grace at Our Lady of Loretto to have, do you have perpetual adoration or just regular adoration? Is it perpetual? What a grace, wow. Because, you know, at Mass, especially the way it is now, it's an hour, and frankly, it's kind of busy if you got kids and one of them gets sick. I mean, yeah. So we really need extra time at the Eucharist. Now, I know in adoration we're not receiving it, but actually, if you look at your second prayer on the second page, we probably shouldn't only adore, that is certainly appropriate to do, whenever we're in adoration or at other times when we can't go to daily Mass, which is many people. Really ask Jesus for the fulfillment of the Our Father, give us today this daily bread. I need to make at least a spiritual communion. Lord, I don't just want you up in heaven. I don't want you just instructing me in the scriptures, which is so important. I need you in me. I need to be nourished by your body and blood. And so making acts of spiritual communion is a beautiful practice, even while in adoration, because it's so tempting to say, Jesus, you're there and I'm here, and it's true, but the greater desire of Jesus is not to be outside of us. The greater desire is to be within, feeding, nourishing by his sacrificial love. So I encourage you to look at that. The last thing there is just a possible prayer of offertory at the offertory of Mass. That's another topic, but I thought, well, I got extra space, I'm just gonna give it to you. All right. All right, so as we approach now the time for about half an hour of adoration, I'm going to encourage you to, go where the Lord wants you to go, of course, in prayer, and really ask Him to take you where you need to go. But if it seems appropriate, maybe pray with either John 6, or maybe go to the Last Supper, and maybe, again, always ask her, let's talk about it. Jesus, please grant us the grace if you want us to pray with our imagination. Please bless us now. Please bless us with the gift of prayer, with holy imagination, so it's not just our fantasy. And we give you, Jesus, and only you permission to use our imaginations. We don't give that to the devil, to the world, or anyone, only to you. And please reveal to us, which you revealed to Peter and to others, the immensity of your love, your sacrificial love in the Eucharist. Reveal to us our true needs. Give us faith, hope, and your own love for others, for God the Father, and for us. And any other grace you wish to give, please grant it, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. So when you go into the scenes, then, again, as the Lord guides you, at some point Jesus will say, "This is my body," if you're at the Last Supper. Or we see Him preaching, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." But as you're in that and you're being guided by the Holy Spirit, what is the response of faith you have? Maybe Peter is going to really help you out. Maybe you want to be in the person of Peter. "Oh, I still don't get it, Lord, but you have the words of eternal life." Maybe you will say, "Yes, I fully believe." Or maybe you'll say, like with another dad in the Scriptures, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." Many, many options. All right. So I'll leave you just a minute of quiet or so to kind of prepare. Remember, you try to apply your senses, you go into the scene. But if it's not visual, don't worry. Maybe it's just going to be auditory. Or sometimes, too, the Lord just gives grace when we're just quiet. And we just kind of say, "I believe and I surrender." So, any of that. Okay. I'll be quiet in preparation. Together, the divine praises. Blessed be God. Blessed be His holy name. Blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Blessed be His most sacred heart. Blessed be His most precious blood. Blessed be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar. Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Blessed be the great Mother of God, Mary most holy. Blessed be her holy and immaculate conception. Blessed be her glorious Assumption. Blessed be the name of Mary, Virgin and Mother. Blessed be Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse. Blessed be God in His angels and in His saints. God bless you all. Thank you for coming out. May God bestow great graces upon you for making time for the mission in Lent.